Almighty God, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though time passes and the unfolding of your plan continues, you are consistent and steadfast. And so we can trust that even what we've read here, though recording events long ago in a place far away, apply to us as your people today. And so we pray that you would make that clear through the Holy Spirit, whom you have poured out and is present with us. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're beginning the account of Samson, as you see here. And Samson is unique for a couple of reasons. One, actually, he's the last of the judges that that are mentioned in the book of Judges. It covers the stories about Samson are from Judges chapter 13 through chapter 16, so four chapters. Now, there are chapters in Judges that follow, but we find no judges in those chapters, and we'll see the significance of that in the week to come. But Samson is the final judge, and we have a fuller account of him. And so one of the questions we should ask is, what's so special about Samson? Now, I'd imagine that many of you, if you're familiar with the account of Samson in the Bible, if you're a child who's grown up in the church, or if you're an adult who grew up in the church, you're familiar with some of his exploits, these amazing, very different things that Samson does, superhero kind of strength in comparison to what we see in a lot of the judges that makes him stand out. But he also stands out for other reasons. Now, one of the things that I want to stress here is that even though we find those differences about Samson within the account of how he was a judge, we also see the same things being repeated as we've seen throughout the whole of Judges. And we're reminded of that in the very first verse. If you look here at verse 1, where it says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." You know, I've wondered at times, musicians or performers who perform throughout the country, they go from city to city, really throughout the world, and they're concerts, right? And at those concerts, they play the same songs. They even play the same sets of songs, and they do this for over the course of a year. And you wonder if they get tired of hearing themselves, right? Surely they do. I wonder how many hate their own songs by the time their tour is complete. And if you're a musician, or maybe you're an athlete, or maybe you do something that requires such repetition, and it's something that you loved, or you know, you did at one point, but the repetition just makes you weary of it. Right, you become weary with the repetition, and you know it so well, but you can't bring yourself to do it, at least with any passion or enthusiasm. And the book of Judges is like that. It is wearisome in its repetition. Maybe if you've been here the weeks that we've been working through it, maybe you're weary of the repetition that we've seen. Israel again doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, oppressors come upon Israel. Again, God raises up a judge to deliver them from the hands of their oppressors. Again and again and again. And we see that here with Samson. But we also see something unique with Samson. That there's actually greater intensity. There is, even though there's repetition, we'll see that there's even greater passion. And we see that in a couple of ways as we look at this passage. There's a greater intensity in the way that Israel's evil is described, but there's also a greater intensity in the description of the salvation that God brings to his people. And so here we have this repetition going throughout Judges, the same old thing, the same old thing. But here as we get towards the end, in the final judge that this book describes, there's actually greater intensity. There's greater passion. Things are different in some surprising and significant ways. And that's what we need to pay attention to. Why? What does that tell us? Same story, but greater intensity. So that's what I want us to see as we work through what we've had read for us this morning. And the first way we see this is simply in the way that the angel of the Lord foretells the birth of Samson to Manoah and his wife. And what it shows us is that we need a Savior who is set apart. And that's the first point. We need a Savior who is set apart. The story of Samson's birth tells us that a Savior will never come forth from Israel by natural means. God himself must intervene. A Savior is never going to come forth from Israel by natural means. God himself must intervene. And this is something unique, something different from all the other judges that we've seen over the past number of weeks. With no other judge do we have the account of their birth like we do here with Samson. It appears as though every other judge was selected and called at a later point in their life, but here, Samson is appointed before he's even born, appointed before he's even conceived in his mother's womb, which of course is something else that's unique about this account. As you see the angel of the Lord come to Manoah's wife and promises a child to one who is barren, right? One who had no child, one who could not conceive a child. And this is something that's unique, but we also see this as a pattern throughout Scripture, don't we? If you're familiar with the Bible, we've seen this before. We get to Judges with Abraham's wife Sarah, who cannot conceive, and God comes and promises her a child in her old age, and she gives birth to Isaac. We see this with Isaac's wife, Rebekah. She cannot conceive until it says the Lord opens her womb. We see this with Joseph's wife, Jacob's wife, Rachel, the same thing, right? Same pattern. We see this after Samson with Hannah, who gives birth to Samuel. She was barren. You see this in the New Testament with Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. She is barren until one comes and promises that she'll have a child. So again and again and again, this is a theme. And each of those accounts teaches us, again, that God himself must intervene, that a Redeemer will never come forth from Israel by natural means. And of course, the most amazing account of all we see with this is in Jesus himself. All right? Jesus, who's not simply born of one who could not conceive children on her own, but born of a virgin, right? Here that account is intensified all the more. And what we see here as well, if you look at verse 5, is that this child that's promised, it has a specific purpose. If you look, the angel says, "He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Now, one thing that I noted as I was reading this text, and I don't know if there's great significance to it, but notice when Manoah's wife goes and reports to Manoah what the angel of the Lord had said to her, she doesn't mention anything about the purpose of the child. And it's simply not reported, but maybe Manoah's wife was so overwhelmed with the thought of having a child. That's what she heard. You're going to have a son. But the son that's promised has a very specific purpose that we see here. God has a plan that reaches beyond the immediate needs and desires of his people. And we see that with this child that's promised. He has a purpose. I would imagine if you're like me, it's enough for us to keep up with the things that are simply coming in the few days ahead, right? I'm doing good if I'm looking 7 days ahead. But at those times when I sit and I begin to think about not only the next 7 days, but the next week and the next 2 weeks or the next 2 months, I start to feel overwhelmed. I think of you students who are anticipating finals. You're coming back from spring break and you've had a great time, and now all of a sudden the pressure's on to get all of this work done, or whatever that happens to be in your life, right? We get overwhelmed the further we think into the future. But what we see here with God is that he intervenes with his sure plan that concerns the entirety of the future for his people. God is not overwhelmed with immediate events. He steps in and he promises this child who will be born, who will begin, he says, to save his people. He intervenes with his plan. He doesn't react in the moment. But there's something else here to see about Samson's birth. It's more than just his birth that sets him apart. The angel of the Lord tells Manoah's wife that she's not to drink wine, she's not to drink any strong drink, that she's to stay away from all things that are unclean, that no razor shall come upon Samson's head. And if you look at the end of verse 7, the angel said, "For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb till the day of his death." In other words, the Savior, as a Savior, he must be set apart from the womb, but for the entirety of his life. And I want to talk a little bit about this Nazarite vow that's described here. You read about this in Numbers chapter 6. We won't turn there. But in those verses, as it describes this Nazarite vow, it's a voluntary vow that anyone in Israel could make. And part of the vow are the things that are described here. You would not drink from the fruit of the vine. In fact, you could not eat anything associated with the vine. No, you were not to cut your hair. You were to stay away from all things unclean. And it was a vow. It wasn't something that was required. It was a vow that you involuntarily make to for a time, for a set period of time, show your devotion to the Lord. But you see, even here, that is intensified with Samson. It wasn't voluntary. It was a vow that was imposed upon him from birth and for the entirety of his life. So again, what we see here as God comes to Samson is that his ways are intensified all the more. He's set apart. He's to be set apart from birth for the entirety of his life as one who's devoted to the Lord. And there's a vital relationship between his being set apart and the mission that God has called him to. And you see that here as well if you look again at verse 5, where the angel says, "For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb," that's his manner of life, "and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." That's his mission. You see, his separation is tied to the salvation that he will bring God's people. These two things are inseparable. He must be set apart in order to save God's people in the way that God says that he will. But this becomes a problem for Samson, as we'll see both today, but in the weeks to come as well. I don't know if you've ever tried to wipe something clean with a rag that is itself dirty. We have this rag that is on our kitchen faucet, and for a few days it's fine, right? Can wipe up counters and wipe up stuff or whatever spills may be. But after a few days, you start to look at that rag and you realize, if I wipe anything with this, I'm just going to be wiping stuff on as much as I wipe anything off. Or maybe you've been covered with mud before. You've been outside and your child or someone else is covered in mud, and you're trying to wipe them clean, and you may wipe the muck off them, but you're wiping your own right back on them, right? Your own filth keeps you from cleaning the filth off of anyone else. And that's what we see played out in Samson, the one who is to be set apart through this Nazarite vow. Himself is covered with the same filth that Israel needs to be saved from. And that leads us to the second point, that unfortunately, Israel's evil is reflected in Samson as their Savior. This Nazarite vow is not enough to make him the Savior that they need. And of course, in a very important way, this points us forward to Jesus. Jesus himself, who is set apart from the womb, but is faithful to what God has called him to the very end of his days. Jesus, who is born in even a more unique way and devoted to the Lord all the way through his death. But that's not what we see with Samson. Israel's pattern of sin is found in him. But here's the other thing to see with that. Not only is Israel's sin found in him, Israel's sin is actually magnified in him. Remember what I saw it said at the beginning, that what we have with Samson, though it's the same repeated cycle throughout Judges, everything is intensified Everything is magnified. And you see that even in the way Israel's sin is described as seen in Samson. Now, one thing that I want to point out, if you look at verse 1 here, again, it describes the repeated pattern. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, but I want to think about that for a minute. In the sight of the Lord, it says they did what was evil. Israel saw things differently than the Lord saw things. What was evil in his sight apparently did not appear as evil to them. Probably many of you have seen these psychological tests, which is in the form of a picture. And the picture is put before you, and you're simply asked, what do you see? And maybe you've seen one that shows the beautiful young woman in the long gown looking back over her shoulder, but then you're shocked a moment later to see the old, haggard-looking woman staring at you, right? Both are there within the picture. Or the nicer one, which has the duck, or is it a rabbit? Is that a duck's beak, or is it a rabbit's ear, right? Both are there, and the psychological test examines your ability to perceive, to see things, to see differences that are there. And the question is whether you and I can do that with evil. The question is, do you look at things in the way that God looks at things? It's there, but can you identify it? Can you see what's there? Or does it look like something else to you? And this is not simply Israel's problem. See, according to Scripture, all who are born in sin cannot see themselves for who they truly are before the Lord. We're blind. We do not truly see evil for what it is. And you see this with Samson. If you look here, though he's set apart, we see Israel's evil magnified in him. If you look at the end of chapter 13, it describes Samson as growing up, and it describes the Lord as blessing him. But then look at chapter 14, verse 3. Samson wants a wife from among the Philistines, it says. In other words, he wants to join himself with the very ones from whom they need deliverance. He wants to become one with the very enemies of God's people. And what Samson says is very telling here. If you look at verse 3, he tells his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. See, it's not about what is right in the sight of the Lord. He wants what is right in his own eyes. Maybe you've heard the phrase, you do you. Have you heard that? One of my daughters tells me that occasionally. Dad, you just do you, right? If you like the way that looks on you, then you just go ahead. You do you. Don't care about what others think, right? You just with confidence go out and be yourself. You do you. I think that's a perfect description of Samson. Samson does Samson. Right? Samson does what is right in his own eyes. You see how Israel's sin is magnified in this one who is to be their Savior. And this is so important for the rest of Judges as it unfolds. Remember, again, everything is being intensified in the account of Samson. And with that statement where Samson tells his father, get her for me, for she is right in my own eyes, it is the introduction of another refrain, another repeated statement that you find in the final chapters. And in fact, you find it in the very last sentence of Judges. If you have a Bible, you can flip several pages to Judges chapter 21, verse 25, where the book as a whole concludes, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You know, we think many of us look at individualism or relativism being kind of a new phenomenon that somehow these things were given birth out of our own culture. But that's not true. And you see that right here. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. See, it's not just us. It's not just the West. Yes, this is expressed from generation to generation in different ways and from culture to culture in different ways. But this has always been our problem, as you see here. We do what is right in our own eyes, and we demand it from others. Just like Samson does, get her for me. We do what is right in our own eyes, and we demand it from others, get it for me. And I think in many ways that is an apt description of our own culture, but not just our own culture, but the problem that humanity has always had turned away from God. And you know what? That is all we are left with. If there is no Lord in whose sight good and evil is determined, all you are left with is what is right in your own eyes. That's all that we're left with. You see, Israel was to be set apart to see things as God sees things. But they simply did what was right in their own eyes. And I think this is a way that we need to apply this to ourselves. If you are a Christian, you have been set apart to begin to see things as the Lord Jesus sees things. Think about that for a minute. You know, are you so concerned as a Christian with simply doing the right thing? Doing what's right, avoiding what's wrong? Or is it actually much more than that? That you see that being a Christian, you are set apart to see everything as the Lord Jesus sees things. Yes, what is right and what is wrong, but do you look at people the way the Lord Jesus looks at people? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we no longer in Christ Jesus regard others according to the flesh. How do you regard others? As you look upon others, as you look at the world around you, are you saddened by the things that the Lord Jesus looks upon and is saddened by? The brokenness of this world. As you look upon things, do you rejoice at the things the Lord Jesus looks upon and rejoices over? You see, it's a question that we should always be asking ourselves. Do I see things the way that the Lord Jesus sees things? We need to see as he sees. And all of this brings us to the last point, which is how if all of this is true, as we look at Israel's evil intensified even in the one whom is sent to be their Savior, then God's salvation must be wonderful if it's to come true. God's salvation must be wonderful. Again, same pattern, intensified. And that is true for God's involvement as well. So it's not only Israel's sin that's magnified, but God and his ways are magnified in this passage. And that's something that we need to see as well. And you see it as we reflect upon the angel of the Lord, again, and what he reveals when he meets with Manoah and his wife. Notice how Manoah and his wife are not really sure of who he is. When Manoah's wife goes and tells him about this person who's appeared, she simply says it was a man of God. Right? She wasn't sure. He didn't tell me who he was. He didn't give me his name. It was a man of God. And so Manoah prays and asks that the Lord would send him again. And he does, and Manoah asks him more about the child. Manoah tries to get him to stay and says, we'll prepare a meal for you. And the angel of the Lord says, no, but if you prepare something, make it an offering to the Lord. And then Manoah does ask this individual his name. And if you look in verse 18, it says, the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And then the offering is offered to the Lord, and this angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, ascends in its flames. This offering that is offered, it says in verse 19 and 20, to the Lord who does wonders. And then you see Manoah's response. If you look at verse 22, he says, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. You know, we've talked about the angel of the Lord that you see previously in Judges. Actually, he appears more time in Judges than we find references to him anywhere else in the entire Bible. And he's not just any angel, right? He's separated out as the angel of the Lord. And the Old Testament doesn't provide more information about his identity, but he's described in such a way that his presence is linked to the presence of God himself. So much so that some say, and I think rightly, that this at the least is a foreshadowing of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, right? The Son who comes to accomplish, to reveal and accomplish what God himself has planned for his people's salvation. Emmanuel, right? God with us. The Son is the one who brings God's presence to his people. And again, everything is intensified with Samson. Israel's sin is intensified. But we see here that God's presence is also intensified. The one who is wonderful appears. The one who works wonders has come. And he must work wonders if these people are to have any hope of salvation. And that's the point, that God's salvation must come from the outside, and it must come from God himself. And the story of Samson shows us the surprising ways that God fulfills what he has foretold. Here's the wonderful thing we learn about the Lord who does wonders. Though he's set apart, though he will not eat their food, though he is holy and ascends with the flames of the offering, though he is in control of all things, you see that he also comes near. He condescends. He makes himself known and his gracious plan known to his people. And if you look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 14 again, see, Samson demands what is right in his own eyes. But look at verse 4. It says, even though Samson is demanding what is right in his own eyes, it says the Lord was accomplishing his own plan through that to save his people out of the hand of the Philistines. Again, this is the point. God fulfills what he has planned in surprising ways that we would never expect. He's foretold the birth of Samson in verse 5 of chapter 13, that he will begin to save his people from the hands of the Philistines, but in this way his parents would have never expected. You know, you think of the great distress that you even hear in his parents' response to Samson when them knowing what God has revealed, all that God has promised, and here is their son who wants to marry in to the very ones that they need to be delivered from. And they're shocked and they're surprised. God, what are you doing? You see, and that's something that we need to hear too. Maybe we need to hear that about our own children. That you would believe that God is doing things nonetheless that you could not see. That God will accomplish what he has foretold. And this is what God ultimately does, of course, through Jesus. The wonderful one has come, the one whom he foretold would be named Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins, not just from some outward oppressor, but he will come and save them from themselves. Jesus the Christ, the very Son of God, who has come, too wonderful for us to fully comprehend. And in him, you see God's absolute control, even as he fulfills God's gracious promise and comes near to us. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching. If you remember, he says this to the people who he's speaking to. He says, this Jesus delivered up to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and put to death by the hands of lawless men. You see two things going on there. The people's guilt, but God's absolute control. What he's accomplishing despite themselves, that he might bring grace to his people in surprising ways. In Acts chapter 4, Peter again is speaking, and he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved." Manoah asks, "What is your name? What is your name? Why do you ask me my name, seeing as though it is wonderful?" And you get to the New Testament, and the same question, "What is your name? What is the name of this one who comes and works wonders?" It is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, come to deliver us forever from our sin that we see magnified in the sight of the Lord, that we need to see clearly ourselves so that we would see the wonder of his ways and the salvation that he has worked for us as his people. So let us remember that. And let us pray that God once again would allow us both to see ourselves for who we are, that we might look to the wonder of his ways and what he's done for us through his very Son. Let's pray together.